We would like to welcome all those watching via the internet this morning. And with our congregation, I'd ask everyone to turn with me to James, book of James, chapter 1 in the New Testament. James, chapter 1. And I echo, as Mike has said this morning, echo to the Harrises. Congratulations on 57 years of marriage. That's wonderful. So thank you guys for that example to us. Praise God for marriage. James chapter 1 this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. Just three verses this morning. On the goodness of God. God is good. Let's read this together this morning. James chapter 1. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, indeed, this morning you are stronger. Jesus Christ is stronger than our sin. For indeed, Scripture tells us that he who is without sin was made sin on our behalf, so that we could be the righteousness of God. And Father, it is our prayer that, Lord, your name would indeed be lifted higher. That over the four corners of this earth, Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. And Father, this morning I pray that as we study this passage in James, that your goodness would become clear. For indeed, this morning we do serve a good God. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we have. And I pray that you bless this time together. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a gentleman by the name of R. Kent Hughes, and he is a pastor. And in one of his books called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, he talks about a dark night of the soul that he went through and how the Lord brought him out of it. See, Kent Hughes, he had been groomed to be successful. And it was no surprise that he was chosen to plant a new church. And expectations, they were so high for Kent Hughes that there were whispers as he began his ministry in this new church that they would soon outgrow the mother church. But several years later, there was very few signs of life. There was little growth. There was no fruits coming from this church. So in a moment of weakness, Kent said to his wife, Barbara, God has called me to do something that he hasn't given me the gifts to accomplish. Therefore, God is not good. And Barbara, being the good wife, she assured him that she still believed in the goodness of God. So she encouraged him to hold on to her faith for the night, that she had enough faith for the both of them. So this morning, as we look at James chapter 1, I ask you the question, what do you hold on to when life causes you to question the goodness of God? What do you hold on to when life causes you to question the goodness of God? There are many things. Medical tests, job issues, financial burdens. I think if we were to poll the congregation this morning, we would all have a number of issues. And possibly at times, if we were honest with ourselves, it may cause us to question the goodness of God. So what do you hold on to when life causes you to question the goodness of God. I'd encourage you this morning as we begin to hold fast to the words of James 1:17. Look there. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, the recipients of this letter from James, they were undergoing trials. They were undergoing various trials of many kinds. And you see, they needed wisdom to understand their trials. And they needed wisdom to understand how to respond to these trials that they were going through. And indeed, both misunderstanding and mishandling trials were both problems for James' readers. They needed to know that God uses trials to test the genuineness of our faith and to nurture our faith to maturity. And because James' readers didn't understand this, they were failing these tests of faith. Their trials were becoming temptations to sin. And some at this point were even accusing God of this divine conspiracy in which God was using their trials to cause them to sin. So in this chapter, we're not going to look at all of it, but in verses 13 through 18 here, James addresses this matter of God and what is a case of mistaken identity. For in verses 13 and 5 through 15, James, he argues that God is a holy God that never sends temptation or sin into our lives. That's not how he works. And when we get to verses 16 and 18, what we're looking at this morning, James argues that God is a good God. And he only sends good and perfect gifts. And it's in clear, powerful, graphic terms that James makes the point here that God is good all the time. In fact, the English title for God, it's derived from the German word for good. Good, God. God's nature and His character and ways are all good. William Tyndale said it well. He said, God's goodness is the root of all goodness. And our goodness, if we have any, springs out of His goodness. I say that again. God's goodness is the root of all goodness. And our goodness, if we have any at all, springs out of His goodness. God is good all the time. So this morning, we're going to look at James 1, 16 and 18. And we're going to look at it under 3 points. First, we're going to see the goodness of God defended. Second, we're going to look at the goodness of God declared. And then third, this morning, we're going to look at the goodness of God demonstrated. So 3 points. The goodness of God defended, declared, and demonstrated this morning. So let's begin looking at the goodness of God defended. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16 issues a stern warning. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Now this verse 16, is a bridge between what James says about the nature of God in verses 13 through 15 and the character of God in verses 17 and 18. Both of these ideas are closely connected here. And this is an insidious connection between misunderstanding God's ways and indicting God's character. James here issues a word of admonition and a word of affection. So what's his word of admonition? James commands, do not be deceived. Do not err, James says. Do not be misled. The Greek verb here means to stray or to wander from the truth. To wander from safety, to wander from virtue. It's the picture, if you will, of one who is on a journey and he's led astray so that he doesn't reach his destination. We're led astray. It's a picture of the sheep that wanders off from the shepherd and the flock and it becomes lost. It's a picture of a ship that drifts off course, becomes lost at sea. That's the idea that James is putting out here. Do not be deceived. Do not be lost. Do not be misled. And James uses it here to admonish his readers who hold to wrong views about God's character and His purpose and His ways. And his concern for his readers here is simply more is more than a simple failure of judgment. It's a deviation from the truth. They're deviating from the truth that they know exists. So James commands, do not be deceived. And this command is in grammatical emphasis. It forbids something that's already in progress. Literally, James is saying here, stop being deceived. Genesis 3:13 there records the encounter where God confronts Eve and Adam after they have sinned. And it says in Genesis 3:13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said to God, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. See, this is the ongoing work of the enemy. It started with Adam and Eve, and it hasn't stopped. The ongoing work of the enemy is to deceive our souls. He seeks to deceive us. But as we come into the New Testament, as we look in the book of John, John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And what? The truth will set you free. That's right. So that was the word of admonition. But James also gives a word of affection here in verse 16. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I want you to notice here in verse 16 how James blends together both a sharpness and a tenderness as he issues this warning with love, addressing his readers as my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. If you look back at verse 2 in chapter 1, James addresses his readers as my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, he would say. And as a means of address here, brothers, it's this gender-neutral term that acknowledges his readers to be both brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not just talking to men here, but to brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And this term of endearment tells us something about the recipients of James's letter. They're Christians. My beloved brothers. They were Christians. They were saved. They were redeemed. They were born again. They were fellow members of the church. They were fellow members of the family of God. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They believed in the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But understand this. They were susceptible to the deception about God. And this morning, let me tell you, so are we. Nothing's changed. They were susceptible to this deception, so are we. You see, the peril of the unredeemed sinner is unbelief. But the peril of the redeemed sinner is misbelief. In C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, he wrote, the thing I fear is not that I'll stop believing in God, but that I might begin believing dreadful things about Him. Not that I'll say there is no God, but that I'll say, so that's what God is really like. And that can happen to you. So this morning, beware that you are not deceived. Beware that you're not deceived about God. Because your view of God is everything. Quoted from this passage a few weeks ago when I was preaching in Jeremiah 9. 23 and 24. There Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Don't be misled. Don't be deceived. There are many people who want to boast in their might. They want to boast in their wisdom. They want to boast in their riches. But in the end, all of that doesn't matter. What is their boast? Their boast is Christ and what He has done for us. Let that be our boast this morning. All that Jesus has done for us. For that is the only thing in eternity that matters. This term of endearment that James gives here tells us something about the author. James was clearly concerned here about the truth of God. But he's also concerned about the people who were affected by this error. James, he reminds us that our concern for what is right does not give us license to treat people wrong. Just because someone is doing something wrong doesn't mean we have the ability to treat them badly. Because you can win an argument, but you can lose a soul in that time. We must speak the truth in love when we do speak. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Secondly, this morning, we're going to see the goodness of God declared. Saw the goodness of God defended. Now we see the goodness of God declared. Verse 17, look there. It says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This verse highlights three attributes of God in which you can place your confident trust at all times. Three attributes of God in which you can trust at all times. First thing we see here this morning is the fact that indeed God is good. God is good. Verse 17, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above." Where do good and perfect things come from? They don't come from below. They don't come from around. They don't come from within. The verse tells us they come from above. That is, they come from the one who is above. They come from God. God is the source of all that is good. James says every good, every perfect gift is from above. And the word "every" in that sentence is emphatic. Everything that is good and perfect is from God. Nothing that is not good or perfect is from God. There are actually two different Greek words here working in this verse that are both translated "gift" here. These terms basically are used synonymously here, but the nuances of these two terms teach us that the goodness of God is seen in His act of giving and in the nature of His gifts. It's both seen in the act of giving and in the nature of His gifts. So what do we see first? We see the goodness of God is seen in the act of His giving. Verse 17 speaks of every good gift. Every good gift. It focuses on the act of giving. Indeed, this morning, the gifts of God are good. But the very act of giving by God is good. And this may be an obvious point, but don't let this be overlooked here, okay? Not every act of giving is good. According to 2 Corinthians 9:7, one may give grudgingly or out of necessity rather than giving cheerfully, as Mr. Park said this morning. God loves a cheerful giver. It happens during Christmas all the time, right? You may give someone a gift. It could be an expression of your love, or perhaps you just give someone a gift because they got you one, or they'll be offended if you don't. So not every giving is good. Matthew 7, verse 11 says, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" So we see the goodness of God seen in the act of giving, but the goodness of God is also seen in the nature of His gifts. Verse 17 says that the gifts of God are both good and perfect. This is the second time that James uses the word "perfect" in this letter. Verse 4, he also uses that word, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing," verse 4 says. The word "perfect" refers to this spiritual maturity. Understand that. It's referring to spiritual maturity, not sinless perfection. We're not going to reach that point until we get into glory. So when James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that's not sinless perfection. That's spiritual maturity. It's a picture of a fully developed person who has passed from adolescence to adulthood. Going from where Paul says those who are new in Christ are drinking of the milk. And then as we mature in our faith, we start to eat the more solid foods, the meats, and then we grow in that. And we understand that the trials of life are designed to nurture our faith to maturity. They're there so that we grow. They're not there because God is mad at you or God is just pounding you down because you've done something wrong. The tests in our lives are there to cause us to grow. And as the recipients of this letter underwent various trials, some accused God of tempting them to sin. In James, he refutes this error by asserting that God only gives perfect gifts. That is, the gifts of God are always given to build us up, never to knock us down. This doesn't mean that every gift of God is desirable. It doesn't mean that every gift of God is comfortable or pleasurable. But they're meant for our good. Romans 8:28. I love the chapter of Romans 8. Some would say the best chapter in all the Bible. Just so much truth packed into one chapter of Scripture. But Romans 8:28, one that we probably all know, where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." There is a certain king who wanted to test his people. So this king placed a heavy stone in the middle of a very crowded walkway. And he hid to see who would remove the stone. And the people, they would come, and some would simply work their way around it. And as they were doing it, surely enough, they would make these loud comments saying, "Oh my goodness, the king doesn't want to take care of us. Look, he's not keeping up the highways. He's not keeping up the roadways." They would just begrudgingly just try to make their way around. And then finally, there was a good steward, this poor peasant. And on his way to town, he had this burden of vegetables for sale, this huge sack. And he came upon the stone and he lifted the vegetables, the fruit down. And he rolled the stone out of the way, just worked hard to move it out of the way. And then where that stone was, under that stone, there was a purse, if you will, that was laid under the stone. And this poor peasant, he opened it up and he found in it just full of gold pieces. And there was a note from the king saying that this was for whoever should remove the stone. All that to say here, there may be times in our lives we are called by God to put down our heavy load, to do something for Him. And it may not be a pleasant thing. But we need to remember that everything that comes from God is good. Even those heavy loads, even those things that don't seem manageable, that are hard for us to move through, they're from God to mature us. We may not always find a purse of gold under our trials or testings and things that God puts in our paths. But we have to understand this, that they are good because He is good. Those times where we get those results that aren't good, remember, He is good. Those times where we're going through that financial burden, He is good. He is good. God is good. Secondly, we see that God is sovereign. Verse 17 states the sovereign source of all goodness. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Then it states for us the sovereign process by which we receive these good and perfect gifts. It says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This verb translated coming down, it's the present participle. It describes here a continual, a never-ending flow of God's goodness to His children. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from God, who pours them down in constant stream. It never ceases. God is just pouring them down, never stopping. Lamentations 3:22-23, one of my favorite verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And here in His wise counsel, understand this. How do we respond to tests and trials and temptations? Understand this. Look up here. If we want to respond well, look up. Look up. Don't judge God by what you see around you. Look up. All right? Your outlook is determined by your uplook. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And this title, Father of Lights, it's a typical roundabout way Jewish phrase that speaks of God without directly mentioning Him. There are tons of these in the Word. Yet this reverent ascription says so much about God in these three little words, Father of Lights. The lights mentioned here, they refer to the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the planets, the other heavenly bodies here. And to say that God is the Father of these lights is to say that God created these heavenly bodies. Genesis 1:1 tells us very plainly, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 119 says that in another way, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims His handiwork. God the Father created the heavenly lights. And when Scripture affirms that God is the Creator, there's always an embedded theological assumption there. That the One who creates things is greater than and thus controls the things He creates. He's in control of them. And when James calls God the Father of lights, he is saying that God reigns over these heavenly bodies with sovereign authority. Just a couple of examples. In Joshua 10, Joshua and the fighting men of Israel went to battle against the kings of the Amorites. And God was with them and He routed the enemies. And as the enemies fled in defeat, Joshua, he commanded that the sun would stand still. And God caused the sun to stand still until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, I can't tell you how the sun stood still for Joshua. But I can tell you this morning who brought this supernatural phenomenon to pass. That's the Father of Lights. Also, look with me. Turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 20. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 20. Let's read this account here this morning. 2 Kings chapter 20. Starting verse 1 here, 2 Kings chapter 20. It says here, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. King Hezekiah was very sick. Isaiah the prophet told him that he would die and he would not live. So we go on, verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turned back and said to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Hezekiah, he turned his face to the wall here. He prayed to God. God heard his prayer. And He promised to give him 15 more years of life. So we go on. Verse 7. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that He has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Isaiah told Hezekiah to pick what would be a sign that God would indeed cause him to be healed. Did he want Ahaz's sundial here? They're talking about a sundial. Do they want the shadow of the sundial to go forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps? This is going to be the sign for you, Hezekiah. And what does he say? Verse 10. Hezekiah answered, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. So Hezekiah said, again, easy. It goes forward every day. It's one thing for it to go backwards. So let that be the sign that I will indeed be healed." So it was. In verse 11 says, "And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz." So this morning, I don't know how that happened. I don't know how the shadow comes back 10 steps in time. But I do know who did it. That's the Father of Lights. So we see God is good. We see God is also sovereign. God is good. God is sovereign this morning. We also see that God is immutable. Turn back with me to James chapter 1. God is good. God is sovereign. And thirdly, this morning, we see that God is immutable. There's an author by the name of Lloyd C. Douglas. He's the author of The Robe and other novels. And growing up, he lived in a boarding house during college. And there was a retired music teacher who lived on the first row of this boarding house. And they had this daily ritual. Douglas would ask, "What's the good news today?" And this old man would take out his tuning fork and he'd strike it to the side of the wheelchair and he would say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The soprano upstairs, she sings off key. And the piano across the hall is out of tune. But this is middle C. It never changes." And we see the goodness of God never changes. Verse 17, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation." This word variation is used only here in the New Testament. Denotes the constant change of heavenly bodies. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars, they seem to be absolutely stable from our perspective. They don't move, it seems like, you know. But there are actually mutations taking place among them all the time. These variations of different kinds are taking place in the heavens. Not so with God. There is no variation in God. God is immutable. Our God never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The reason why we have not been utterly wiped out is because God is a good God who does not change on us when we change on Him. Do you understand that? We change on God 1,000 times a day. We make promises to God that we never keep. "God, if you just get me through this, Lord, I will be a better believer. I will be in your church every time the doors are open," and we get through it, and then what happens? Nothing's changed. Change your mind. God doesn't change. God is the same. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We also see here that the goodness of God cannot be blocked by anything that changes. God is immutable. God, He never changes. God, He's good all the time. But the phrase "shadow due to change" here in verse 17, it further asserts that nothing that does change can block or hinder or obscure or eclipse the goodness of God. In other words here, life may be hard for us. I'm not saying it's not. Life may be hard, but God is still good. And the difficulties of life do not cancel out the goodness of God. Just because we're going through a rough patch doesn't mean that God has ceased to be good. He is still good. If you stand in the sun long enough, the shadows around you will move. You know, from your perspective, it seems that the sun has moved. But in reality, the planet is moving around the sun. The sun stays right where it is, right where it's at. You move, the sun didn't. It's the same way with God. There was an old couple. They were riding together. They were reminiscing about the early days of their relationship. And the wife said to her husband, You remember when we used to sit so close as we were driving that people couldn't tell which one of us was driving? We aren't close like that anymore, she said. Her husband, being the wise old man that he was, said, I don't know, but I haven't moved. All right. This morning, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Was it God? If God seems far away from you this morning, God hasn't moved. God is good all the time. So this morning, we've seen the goodness of God defended. We've seen the goodness of God declared. And finally, this morning, we see the goodness of God demonstrated here for us. A couple had bought a new bicycle for the young boy. I think we've all been through this as parents before, and it was everything this boy could ask for in a bike, you know, the cool wheels, just everything that he wanted in a bike. They couldn't wait to see his reaction. And on his birthday, they presented this gift to the boy. They opened the box, they wheeled out the bike, and to their dismay, you guys know what happened. The little boy looked at it, smiled, and began to play with the box. Took them a while to convince him that the bike was the gift, not the box. James here, he does not want his readers to be preoccupied with other wrappings that they miss the true gifts of God. Don't play with the box. Play with the real gift. Okay? He specifies here the ultimate gift that God bestows. Verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The phrase here, He brought us forth, states the doctrine of regeneration. It's a big word. Regeneration is a sovereign and gracious act by which God gives new life to those who are dead in sins and trespasses. John 3:6-8 says, Jesus explains it very well. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He brought us forth. This verb is the same one that's used in verse 15 where James would say, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings forth death, but God brings forth to us new life. Verse 18, the verb brought forth, this is emphasizing here, speaks of something that has happened once and for all. That is, you are not born again and again and again and again and again. God has brought us forth into new life once and for all. It's done. This statement here emphasizes three wonderful facts about the new birth. With these, we'll close this morning. First thing that we see here is that the new birth takes place by God's will. Verse 18 says, of His own will He brought us forth. The phrase of His own will here means that God saves us by this deliberate, influenced act of His grace. The statement of the source of regeneration occupies the place of emphasis in this verse. Before mentioning the fact or means or goal of regeneration, James states here the motivation behind it. It says, of His own will He brought us forth. God chooses to give us new life. John 15:16 says, Jesus talking to His disciples, you did not choose Me, but I chose you. Being dead in our trespasses and sin, unbelievers do not have the will and ability to choose God. Ephesians 2:1 makes that clear. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. A sinner cannot choose God any more than a dead man can choose to walk. God chooses us. God brought us forth by His own will, James would say. John 1:11 records a sad indictment for us. It says, He came to His own people and His own people did not receive Him. But there is good news here. John 1:12-13 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. New birth takes place by the will of God. Secondly, we see that the new birth takes place through God's Word. Look back at verse 18. according to verse 18 here, the means by which God gives new life. Of His own will He brought us forth by what? The word of truth. Ephesians 1:13 would say, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." God saves sinners who hear and believe the word of truth. Romans 10:13, this is a wonderful promise. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then in verses 14 and 15, it raises several dilemmas for us that prevent sinners from calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the Lord for salvation. It says, "How then will they call on Him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent?" God brings us forth to new life by the word of truth. And this affirms the primacy, the first standing of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in the life and work of the local church. A local congregation is a true church only to the degree it is exposed and permits its life together to be shaped by the Word of God. Likewise, this phrase, it also reminds us here this morning of the great privilege and awesome responsibility given to those who teach and preach the Word of God. If you're a Sunday school teacher this morning, if you're involved in a ministry where you're teaching, understand this. Understand it carefully. James 3:1. Turn over there. Let's look at that. It's important for those of us who are teaching. It carries with it an awesome responsibility. James 3, verse 1, it says this: "Not many of us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It is an honor. It is a privilege to teach the Word of God. But understand this, if you do, you are judged with greater strictness. That's why James would say, not many of you should do it. Those who teach the truth must make sure that we tell the truth on the truth. So, again, new birth takes place by God's will. Takes place through God's Word. And finally this morning, new birth takes place for God's glory. Again, look at verse 18 one more time. "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." When the harvest would come, the people of God were to give the first fruits. This is the first, the best of the harvest to God. It was to be consecrated to God, acknowledge that God was the source of the harvest, to express gratitude, to express confidence in God's future provisions. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 would say, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Understand this morning. You cannot beat God in giving. Understand that? You cannot beat God in giving. And the proof of your confidence in the goodness of God is to offer God your first fruits. Here, God. And here, James uses the familiar image to say that we who believe in the Lord Jesus are the first fruits of God's creatures. God's redemption of rebellious sinners both affirms that what He has done through Jesus Christ and what He will do to redeem all creation. Romans 8:19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This is in reference to the first fruits. It emphasizes here the fact that salvation is for us, but it's not about us. Salvation saves. God saves for His glory. Understand that this morning. God saves for His glory. So this morning, we see the goodness of God. And we see in this passage of Scripture this morning, verses 16 through 18, we see His goodness defended, we see His goodness declared, we see His goodness demonstrated. Last week, there was a tweet that went out by a pastor in St. Louis. His name is Darren Patrick. He is the pastor of the Journey Church in St. Louis. Very good if you have the ability to listen to him, podcast or whatnot, I highly recommend it. But he quoted this saying that God is so committed to our happiness that He refuses to allow us to be satisfied with anything but Himself. Say that again so you understand. God is so committed to our happiness that He refuses to allow us to be satisfied with anything but Himself. This morning, our trials, our tests, our bumpy roads are not meant to bring us low. But in the end, they should cause us to worship and glorify our Lord and Savior all the more. And when our lives on this earth are over, and as we stand and look back over our lives and all that the Lord has put us through, and all of the trials, all of the testings that we have gone through, what we'll see is that all that we experienced was God refusing to allow us to be satisfied with anything but Himself. Understand this morning, God is good. Let's pray. God, we love You this morning. For as Scripture would say, we love because You first loved us. And Father, I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us where we look past Your goodness. Father, forgive us where we sometimes blame You for causing us to sin. Father, as we've seen from James this morning, You are good and You are good all the time. Father, help us as we go through these trials, go through these bumpy paths of our lives. That, Lord, as we come out from them, that it would cause us to just praise You all the more. For indeed, You never change. We may change, and Lord, we repent of that. But Lord, You stay the same. And Father, I pray this morning as we leave from Your house, that every one of us can go out of this place saying that indeed the Lord is good. Father, we thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word. For it is in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we can stand here because we indeed serve a good God. Indeed, He loved us when we were unlovable. For even in our sin, He sent His Son to be sin on our behalf. He did what we couldn't do. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And in the ultimate gift of love, God sent Him to the cross. So that God no longer looks at those who believe, no longer looks at their sin, but looks through the life and blood of Christ, that He is the atonement. And this morning, just a few minutes, we're going to sing a couple verses of a hymn. And if the Lord is dealing with you this morning, I pray that you'd make your way out of your seat, of your pew. And if you don't know the Lord is your Savior this morning, this isn't something that you put off. We don't try to talk you into it. For indeed, there's nothing that we can say to save you. So we learn we are saved by the Word. Believing in the Word, believing in the truth of God's Word. But this morning, if you are not sure, this is your time to respond. You're not saved by walking the aisle. You're not saved by praying a prayer. You're saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning, you just need to pray. I'll be glad to pray with you. I'd be glad to pray for you. Perhaps this morning, you're not a member here. If you'd like to join us in fellowship, join us as a member of the church, you can do so by statement of letter, by statement of faith. Perhaps you'd like to follow the Lord in obedience and maybe you haven't been baptized. This is your time to do those things. But this is the time. And remember, as we sing, we serve and worship a good God this morning and tomorrow and next week and next year and 10 years from now. We will still serve that good God. That doesn't change. We're going to sing, what number, Mike?
280.
If that's you this morning, this is your time to respond.